The reading is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 39 to the end of the chapter, and this is on page 1067 of the Bibles. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee.
Thank you, Rachel.
Well, let me add my welcome to Julian's. It's really, really good to see you here, particularly if it's your first time. I hope you feel very welcome with us today. If you've closed your Bible, do open up again at John chapter 4. We're just going to work our way through the passage there we had read. But before we do, let's pray together. Isaiah says, "My word that goes out from my mouth will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Father, we claim that promise today that you spoke through your prophet Isaiah, that your word would not return to you empty. We pray that as we hear your word, it would accomplish the purpose you have for it in each of our lives today. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been watching the Channel 4 documentary, Make Me a Christian, you'll know that the last episode is tonight. The program, for those of us who don't know, is this. This is what it's about. It's basically following a number of Christians as they seek to share the good news of Jesus Christ with a group of unbelievers. Unbelievers whom society at large wouldn't really expect to be interested in Christianity, either because of their religion or their background or their lifestyle. And in previous weeks, we've said that this program in some way parallels what's going on in John chapter 4, because in it we see Jesus interacting with a whole group of people you wouldn't expect, because of their race and religion, to have any interest in Jesus whatsoever. Samaritans and Jews, of course, were enemies. But surprisingly, Jesus goes to the Samaritans, and they are fascinated by him. So much so, we hear, they come to believe in him. Which in some ways sets up the question before us today. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? We've just said it in the Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ. What do we mean when we say that? We've seen that every man, woman and child needs to believe in Jesus. Jesus has come for every man, woman and child. But what are we to understand about Jesus if we're to believe in him, if we're to trust in him in the right sort of way? Well, that's the question that's before us today. And let's pick up this true story from where we left it off last week. Jesus has spent 2 days on an unscheduled stop in Samaria. And now, no doubt after a bit of a sad farewell and whatever, he and his disciples head on again to Galilee, which was very much back into Jewish territory. So unlike Samaria, it's populated by Jews. And I guess the question we ought to be asking is, given that Jesus has received such a positive welcome by the Samaritans, that they believed in him, they proclaimed him to be the saviour of the world, given that he received such a positive welcome from them, well then, how much better is the welcome that Jesus is going to receive from his own people when he comes to be with them? And it turns out, really, that the answer to this question is not actually as straightforward as we might first think. Because just have a look down at verses 43 to 45 and ask yourself, is there anything there in verses 43 to 45 which doesn't quite make sense? Now, I don't know what it was that leapt out at you as you looked at that. But for me, verse 45 seems to flatly contradict verse 44. Do you notice that? Verse 44. Now, Jesus had pointed out, presumably to his disciples before entering Galilee, that a prophet has no honour in his own country. Almost as though he's kind of preparing them for a cool reception. But anyway, verse 45, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. That's strange. We're prepared for rejection, but Jesus is welcomed. What's more, actually, verse 45 literally begins with a therefore, which our translators have left out. So it's actually meant to read verse 44. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Therefore, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. So what on earth is going on here? What's going on? Well, in all likelihood, John is being deliberately ironic. In the same way, I don't know, maybe a sports reporter might say, when the English rugby team ran out into the Millennium Stadium in Cardiff, the Welsh crowd gave them a hearty welcome. We all know what he's saying, because, of course, a hearty Welsh welcome for the English rugby team at the Millennium Stadium would be anything but friendly, wouldn't it? Anything but friendly. So the Galileans, yeah, they welcomed Jesus, but not in a way that honoured him. Jesus had said that a prophet has no honour in his own country, and it proves true. Sure, his people welcomed him, but in all likelihood, it was a kind of superficial welcome. The Samaritans, they had believed Jesus' word. And we heard in verse 42 that they proclaimed him to be the saviour of the world. John makes no mention of the Galileans doing the same. And the implication we're given is they're just excited by Jesus' arrival. And the reason we can say that, just stick with me here, because the reason we can say that is because of the clue that John gives us in the second half of verse 45. Do just look down at that. Second half of verse 45. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Which begs the question, what had Jesus been doing at the Passover feast? What had the Galileans witnessed while they were in Jerusalem with Jesus. Well, we're going to have to go back a little bit earlier in John's Gospel to find out. So keep a finger in chapter 4 and just go back to chapter 2 and verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 23. Here we go, verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. What great news! What fantastic news, we might say. Many people believing in Jesus. What could be better than that? Verse 24. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Jesus, it seems, is skeptical of the people's so-called belief. They trusted in him, but he wouldn't correspondingly trust in them. Why? Well, because he knew what man was really like, and it led him to be cautious. It led him to distrust an initial show of belief from a group of people who had just been wowed by the miracles that he had performed before their eyes. I guess that's not surprising, is it? After all, contemporary magicians like David Blaine and Derren Brown, they have a really big popular following, don't they? I mean, they get prime time slots on TV. They're able to draw large audiences for any tricks or stunts they do. I mean, I can still remember when David Blaine did his kind of 40 days in a glass box stunt, where he was hung in a glass box up by the Thames, right by Tower Bridge. And I used to see him there every day as I walked over London Bridge. And there would never fail to be a small group of people just kind of staring up at him. We're suckers, it seems, I think, for anything vaguely miraculous. Which might explain why Jesus is wary of the Galileans' enthusiasm for his arrival. You see, he's not interested in receiving the kind of popular acclaim we give to the likes of David Blaine or Derren Brown, because unlike them, he is not just a miracle doer. And that's our first point today. Jesus is not just a miracle doer. However, if we turn back to chapter 4 again, just turn back there, and we read on, it becomes even clearer. This is exactly how the Galileans view Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 46. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Well, Jesus returns to Cana, where he'd previously performed the miracle of changing water into wine. And all around the place, people are going, "Hooray, Jesus is back. Hey, look, great, we're in for a bit of a show." Meanwhile, 15 miles away in the town of Capernaum, a father sits at the bedside of his son, who's in the midst of a severe fever. The boy is shivering, no doubt. Maybe he would have been breathing quickly and heavily. Perhaps his eyes would have had that fixed stare about them. And his father would have known that the situation is not good. It's not good at all. He doesn't have much longer left to live. I don't know if you've gone through the agony of watching someone you love very, very much die. I imagine all of us have to some extent or another. Even if it's not life-threatening, watching someone you love suffer is just horrendous, isn't it? It's horrendous. I guess what's particularly hard is the sense of helplessness you have as an onlooker. That terrible sense of powerlessness to change the situation. That terrible sense that all you can do is wait and, of course, pray. So with this in mind, I suppose it's not surprising that the father, this royal official, when he gets wind of Jesus' return to Cana, he immediately heads there to find Jesus and plead with him to come and use his miraculous powers to save his son from what looks like an imminent death. It doesn't seem like the official has much of an understanding of who Jesus is, though. Certainly, he kind of realized that Jesus is the Messiah himself, sent by God to fulfill all the promises that God had made to his people over the centuries. Far from it, in fact. It looks much more like he saw Jesus as just another servant, of which he no doubt had a great deal, because he was a royal official. Sure, there is a humility, I guess, about the way he begs Jesus to come and heal his son. But if he knew who Jesus really was, rather than some supposed miracle doer, he would have undoubtedly been a bit more hesitant about asking him to make the kind of 4 or 5 hour trip to his house. In fact, you might say, if he had known who Jesus really, really was, he would have known that Jesus didn't need to come to his house to touch his son and heal him at all. No, no, no. He could have simply have said a word and he would have been healed in an instant. Now, I don't mean to do this guy down. He's desperate. Understandably, he's doing whatever he can to save his son from the point of death. But the point is that the man clearly doesn't see Jesus as anything much more than a man with some strange miraculous power of healing. Which might be why Jesus responds rather negatively. Do you see that in verse 48? Just have a look down at verse 48. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Unless you people, you Jews, as opposed to those Samaritans, see a spectacle, you will never believe. Unlike the Samaritans, those religious outcasts, my word is not enough for you. In fact, not even hearing about miraculous signs I performed is enough either. No, you will only believe when you see firsthand my ability to perform miracles. It's quite a denunciation from Jesus against his people. Particularly when you couple it with how he responded to them back in Jerusalem when they believed in him having witnessed the miracles. He was suspicious then. He's exasperated now. After all, as we said, the Samaritans came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, which we saw last week. He was the Savior of the world on the basis of a woman's testimony and then hearing Jesus' word over a couple of days. Whereas the Jews wanted miracles, but when they got them, their faith in him was no different to the superficial adulation we give to David Blaine or Derren Brown or any other contemporary magician. Now, saying all this, I don't mean to suggest that the Jews were wrong to appreciate witnessing the signs Jesus had performed. It would have been a great blessing to witness one of Jesus' miracles because they served as kind of a big, bold signpost showing people who Jesus really was. But just as we don't obsess about signposts, but instead use them to point us in the right direction, so Jesus didn't perform signs simply to kind of amaze his onlookers. No, he performed them to point anyone who saw them towards who he truly was. Not just a man. No, no, no. The Messiah. The Messiah, the Christ himself. Mind you, when I was at school, I actually did have a signpost. Signposts were a bit of a trophy then, and I had a big black and white one which said kind of no parking. I stuck it up there. Kind of, it was a big metal thing, actually. So I had to put it up on my cupboard, you know, and I was very impressed with it. Others had one. Someone else had like a huge big stop sign. And I think someone else, because I went to a boarding school, had one which directed the way to the girls' house. You know, that was a real trophy. It sounds silly now, but it was very, very cool then. Well, as we've said, signs have a purpose. And in Jesus' case, they were to point people to consider who he really was and what his claims were that he was making. And right throughout John's Gospel, Jesus makes huge claims. Claims, as we've seen in previous weeks, to be the Christ. A claim 2 weeks ago as well, to offer eternal life to anyone who asks him. The point of signs, therefore, are to authenticate these claims. They're to sort of back up and give weight to his words. He didn't simply perform signs just to impress the crowd and win their approval. It's worth saying this, I think, because if you think about the society in which we live, Jesus intrigues a great deal of people, doesn't he? In a funny sort of way, people of a more spiritual bent tend to, you know, they might not be Christians, but they tend to revere Jesus. I think it's probably fair to say that actually all but the most militant atheists do have some sort of respect for the religious figure Jesus. I mean, even Jews and Muslims hold Jesus in high regard. But it's not actually the sort of reverence that leads them to take what he says seriously. It's not the sort of reverence that believes him to be the Messiah himself. No, no, no. It's just a kind of quiet respect for someone who seemed to have some sort of spiritual gifting. Not that we Christians are any more immune from falling into a bit of Galilean way of thinking about Jesus either. I mean, I know my own heart, and sometimes I can see Jesus as a bit of an accessory to help me get through life. Someone who's there to pray to ask for things, to lean on when the going gets tough. And of course, gloriously, he is there to help us and empower us and there to be depended on, but not just as an accessory, not just as a kind of life enhancement figure, here to fit round our agenda and give us what we want. Not at all. He is much more than a spiritual genie who we might want to involve in our life. No, he's the Messiah himself. In fact, as we're going to see, he is the life giver who wants nothing less than our total trust. And that's our second point. Jesus is not just a miracle doer. No, point two, he is the life giver. Jesus is the life giver. And this is precisely the lesson Jesus wants to teach our Galilean friends, the royal official. Remember the position he was in? He's pleading with Jesus. He's imploring with Jesus to desperately come and save my son from death. And Jesus has responded with a bit of a put down about Galileans wanting miracles. But he persists in verse 49, doesn't he? Come down before my child dies. So Jesus replies with stunning authority. You may go, your son will live. Jesus, you see, is no mere magician. He's not a mere magician. No, he's something much, much more. Much more than this. Just one word from him, and this man's son is instantaneously delivered from death. This is a work of extraordinary power and authority. Now, it seems that our royal official realizes this. I mean, there's no way that he can verify what Jesus has said, though. There's no way he can test it. It's not as if he can get out his mobile, give his wife a call at home and saying, how's the boy doing? No, but even so, he takes Jesus at his word. Or more literally, verse 50 reads, the man believed the word Jesus had spoken. You see, Jesus isn't simply content with healing the official's son. No, he wants to stimulate the official's faith as well. And so he makes a promise, your son will live, thereby giving the man no option but to trust his word. On his way back to Capernaum the next day, he's met by his servants who come with the news of his son's recovery. When did this turnaround begin, he asks. At the seventh hour, comes the reply. And it's a reply that would have caused the hairs on the back of his neck to stand up. He would have felt sick in his stomach, weak at the knees, because the seventh hour, or 1 p.m., was the very time the previous day that Jesus had said, your son will live. And as a result, verse 53, he and his household believed. We heard in verse 50 that this man believed Jesus' word. Now he hears of the miracle and his belief is strengthened. He believes in Jesus still more. You see, Jesus is none other than the life giver himself. Earlier in chapter 4, when he was speaking to the Samaritan woman, do you remember 2 weeks ago? He promised to give her living water. And we said, do we remember what we saw? That was a promise to give her the gift of eternal life. And now, here's the point, get this. He performs a sign that validates that claim. He says, I can give you eternal life. And then he performs a sign to validate the claim. Just as he gave physical life to the official's son, so he's able to give eternal life to anyone who believes in him. Now, John certainly saw this miracle as significant. He tells us at verse 54 that it was the second sign that Jesus had performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. The first was in chapter 2, which we can read about later, when he turned water into wine. This is the second. And so in between sign 1 and sign 2, the continual claim is made, either by Jesus or by others, that the Messiah has come. He has come to usher in an entirely new age that begins now and goes on and on and on into eternity, where God is worshipped not through the established traditions of the Jews and the Old Testament laws, but through him, through Jesus. And therefore all people must come to him, must come to Jesus, rich and poor, black and white, religious and atheist, respected and despised, Jew, Samaritan, Muslim or anyone else. All must come to him and believe in him if they are going to receive the gift he offers, the gift of eternal life, which, remember, is not life going on endlessly forever, sitting on a cloud in a vacuum somewhere. No, no, no. Eternal life is life forever in perfect, satisfying, completely fulfilling relationship with the living God. So the question John 4 leaves us with is this. What category will we put Jesus in our minds? Just an amazing miracle maker who's there to help us and there to empower us through life? Or a life giver whom we're to trust and who takes any one of us and any one of us who believes in Jesus, and any of those we care about who believes in Jesus, a life giver who will take us through death itself. We don't have the benefit of being able to see with our own eyes the spiritual state of Christians who have already died, can we? We don't have that privilege. We're not able to see them in heaven now. The last we see of loved ones is usually a corpse in a hospital bed. And it's at those times it's so easy to doubt Jesus' promise to grant eternal life to anyone who asks it of him. However, that is his promise. That's his promise, which places us in the same position as the royal official. He had Jesus' promise to give his son life, and then he had a report of the miracle occurring. We have Jesus' promise to give us eternal life. And here in our hands, here before us, as we look at John's Gospel, we have a whole series of reports of miracles Jesus performed to back up those claims. He is none other than the life giver himself. It's a claim that's backed up most immediately here by the saving of the official's son from the point of death. And other signs too, as we read in John 11, as he raises a Lazarus to life, and actually as he is resurrected himself. So we must ask ourselves, will we trust Jesus? Will we, as we often say here at Emmanuel, put our life in his hands? It's one thing to have an attachment to Jesus. It's one thing to kind of include Jesus in our life, to look to him for help occasionally. But that is not what he calls us to do. He calls us to something far, far, far more radical. He calls on us to lean on him totally with our whole weight, to build our life around him and the promises he makes, knowing that he is the source of all life, and therefore he is able to sustain us today, tomorrow, next week, and most importantly of all, through death and on into eternity. Why don't we pray together? Jesus replied, "You may go, your son will live. We thank you, Father God, that the promise Jesus made to that royal official is a promise he, in some senses, makes to us. We know that he promised the woman at the well that he would give her living water, that he would give anyone who asks of him a spring of life that wells up to eternal life. Lord, we are sorry where we distrust this great promise of Jesus's. We're sorry where we kind of seek to kind of just be attached to Jesus and enjoy his presence in our life, but we do not lean on him and we do not trust him to give us life now and on into eternity. Please would you move us to do that. And we pray this for the honor of his name. Amen. We've got a few moments now just to think about some of these things, to just to consider how this passage might apply to us in our own lives. We might want to do that on our own and just sort of just take some time to reflect personally, and or maybe you want to chat with people around you about it. Feel very free to do whatever you'd like. We'll just take sort of five or six minutes to do that now, and then there'll be an opportunity to kind of raise any objections, raise any unanswered questions, ask anything at all in just a few minutes. Okay, well, why don't we break there? I wonder whether anyone has any comments, thoughts, ideas, or questions. Anyone want to say anything at all? Nicholas.
If you want to find out more about Jesus and how the person is, and that can be quite difficult, don't believe in him, what would be a good place to start?
What a helpful question. Thank you. The question is, if we did want to find out more about Jesus, where would be a good place to go? What would be a good place to start? I don't know if others have wisdom on it. What we're about as a church here at Emmanuel is examining Jesus' claims. And that's what we try and do, the way we run our service. We're all about just looking at the Bible and seeing the claims that he made and seeing his word and his works together and just trying to understand together. So I'd encourage anyone, if they want to sort of think a bit more about this, to keep coming. Of course, I'd say as well, just... It's really worth just sitting down and reading John's Gospel. It would probably take maybe 2 hours right through, and it's very easy to sort of think you know something about Jesus, but actually the best way to interact with him is to sit down and carefully, slowly just read through his word. So I think that those are the two things I suggest. I don't have any other ideas, Nicholas, or... Talk to the person next to you. That's very useful. Any other questions? Sim?
Yeah, you sort of touched on it a bit, Tim, but why do you think Jesus seems to almost resent so much people wanting to see miraculous signs?
Yeah.
My question is always, what's wrong with wanting to see a miracle before you believe? Because I guess a lot of people today, as them, would probably say, quite reasonable to see evidence.
Yeah.
That's what I'm saying. But Jesus' response
in that passage there, especially, is almost,
it's quite, like you said, it's quite harsh.
Yeah.
Regard
to yes. Why
do you think he has that reaction?
Thank you, Sim. The question is, why is Jesus so hard on anyone who wants to see miracles before they believe? I think it's a very tricky question, because in John's Gospel, John says, look at the signs Jesus performs, and then you should believe in him. In fact, that's what the whole book is about. John 20, verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these miraculous signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John says, actually, he also later in the letter in the book, it's really important to, I've recorded these signs so that you may hear about them and weigh them up and test them with the claims Jesus made and believe. So I don't want to overdo that, kind of, it's bad to sort of consider and investigate the signs Jesus performed. I think there are two things. One is the idea of wanting to see them firsthand. It seems that's what the Galileans did. They want to let us see. Whereas just a bit earlier, at the end of John's Gospel, Thomas wants to see Jesus and examine his side and everything. And Jesus says to him, you know, blessed are those who haven't seen yet have believed. And actually, we've got it written down here. We've got records, but we don't get to see the healing of the son, but we've got a record. So I think it's an encouragement not just to want to see with our eyes, but to read and hear the reports. Maybe secondly, you might say, he's tapping into a wider kind of spirit that sees Jesus as a bit more like a spiritual genie. You know, Jesus is here just to give me what I want, kind of thing, and then I'll believe in him as someone who'll give me my, look after my needs. Whereas he's not that. He's a Messiah who wants to be people to bow down at him before and worship him with their lives. And he doesn't want just people to see him as someone who can just deliver miracles on demand. Again, I don't know if anyone has any other thoughts. Yes. Yeah. Oh, welcome. It's good to have you with us.
I think John's the sort of first miracle of Jesus, the water is
born. Yes, yes.
And the reason some of these miracles are stated down here,
yeah,
is their reflection of what happened before. The Nile being turned into waters of blood.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's those sort of things that signs that he's talking about are more about, I think, more about, look at these signs that are reflections, you know the scriptures, you know what's coming from, and look at what was doing.
Yes.
The other miracles and other signs and stuff like that are, you know, not the image that's what I've got.
Okay. That's, thank you, that's so useful.
That might be one. And also the other thing is, I think actually if you were to see the miracles,
yes,
all the time, then the whole world would have to be convinced. And that's not what we've got to go.
Yes. Right. Yes. Yes. Thank you. That's really. Thank you so much. Very helpful. A couple of things. I think have been said. Secondly, that he said that if Jesus performed signs, you know, I guess the point is, well, he'd have to do it every single person ever lived, all the time. You know, and he's done it once, and he's recorded it for us, and we can read about it and believe. And secondly, that some of these signs have quite a big kind of bearing on things that have happened before in the Old Testament. And I think that's so right. Great. Okay, well, thank you very much. Do come and let's continue these conversations and questions on over tea, and I'll just hand it over to Julian.
And thank you very much, Jim, for 3 weeks of hard work. I know we've all really been blessed by the work you put into unpacking that bit of John's Gospel for us. So thank you very much, Jim.